And I'll invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 11 as we continue our study through the book of Acts. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 30 here this morning. So in this passage, we see Barnabas coming back on the scene. We haven't seen him in a while. He's known for the way he encourages others, and I think we see in this passage it's really no different. As he encourages a group of believers, they in turn have the desire to be an encouragement to other believers, and specifically ones that they had never even met. We also see here for the very first time the word church, or excuse me, the word Christian, the first time in which we see that term Christian coming up about the believers. We as well see for the first time the church reaching out to share the gospel. Other instances, we'll talk about this a little later, where it was kind of brought to them, someone searching. But here, they're going out with the message of the gospel. And so we'll see all those different things taking place here. So I'll ask you to follow along as I start Acts 11 and reading verse 19 through 30. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Let's pause for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that it's your word that changes us, as the Holy Spirit takes your word and works it in our hearts. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do that here today, that you would allow the Spirit to take your word, to penetrate it deep into our hearts, to clear out the cobwebs that are there, the things that are in our heart that are evil and displeasing to you. And Lord, we ask that not only the evil be taken out, but the good things of your word be to be placed there, an understanding of the ability that we have when we've been transformed by the gospel to live in such a way as we're focused on your glory and the encouragement of other believers, whether it be by presenting to them the truths of your word, by helping them out with financial help or other means. Lord, we thank you for your word that it works in lives. And Lord, we ask that you would spur us on to action as a result of this time today. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So I have a list here that I'm going to read. It might come across a little bit humorous, but maybe you can think through it and think if any of these might fit you. It says, a lot of Christians are like wheelbarrows, not good unless pushed. Some are like canoes, they need paddled. Some are like kites, if you don't keep a string on them, they'll fly away. Some are like a football, you can't tell what way they'll bounce next. Some are like balloons, full of wind and ready to blow up. Some Christians are like trailers, they have to be pulled. Some are like lights, they keep going on and off. And there are those who always seek to be led by the Holy Spirit. And I think that's what we see here is a group of believers that wanted to be led by the Spirit. And they're allowing the Holy Spirit to direct them each step of the way. And so we see Barnabas excited about the opportunity of working with people, brought Saul along. They're just excited to see what God is going to do as they're willing to be used by him. So we see, first of all, verses 19 through 21, evangelization despite persecution. So despite the persecution that's taking place, there's evangelization. We see once again how God used persecution for his glory. With each stage of the early church, God moved his people so as to cause the gospel to go forth. God was moving in his timing to accomplish his purpose for his glory. We see, first of all, verse 19, God extracted believers from Jerusalem. He removed them out of Jerusalem. Now, this should be understood in light of Acts 8:4. So that says, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. At that point, Luke followed Philip to Caesarea via Samaria. So you might remember later in chapter 8, that's kind of the route that Luke took. He follows along the life of Philip, and as he travels and goes to Samaria, while he's there in Samaria, he presents the gospel and to the Ethiopian eunuch, of course, on the road. There seems to be a gap here between verses 19 and 20. And so basically, chapters 8 through 10 fit into that gap. So I think that's helpful just as we read through it, as we even noticed in Luke's gospel. He doesn't necessarily always go chronological. So it's helpful just to kind of understand what's taking place. So kind of you read verse 19, that goes along back there with chapter 8 and verse 4. And then all the events of chapter 8 through 10 are taking place. And now we pick up here at verse 20, kind of is the next stage as we go through here. And so some commentators actually look at this and say the events that are taking place here are as much as 7 years after the stoning of Stephen. So that would say chapters 8 through 10 kind of span about 7 years. After the death of Stephen, remember he's a Hellenistic Jew, and they were all dispersed, and now Luke tells us where some of them went. And so at that point, we really didn't know. There really wasn't a whole lot of detail other than a couple specific people as to what was going on. So as we pick up their story, it's encouraging to hear that the persecution that they experienced did not shake their faith. We might almost assume back there in chapter 8, well, they went off and they said, forget it, I'm done with God, I'm done with Jesus, I'm done with all of this, but that's not the case. They continued to walk with God, and they continued to share of the life-transforming power of Jesus Christ. They continued to share of his life, his death, and his resurrection, and the hope that that offered. Luke mentions three specific locations: Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, and then focuses in on Antioch. Antioch is the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It's behind Rome and Alexandria. And so, of course, we're considering it to be a large city. It was estimated at that time to be about 500,000 people. It was the only city in the ancient world at that time that had its streets lit at night. And so that kind of gives you the idea that there was something special there, that maybe not necessarily technology, because it wasn't electric lights or anything like that that came on. There was somebody that went out and lit a torch every night all along the streets. And so there was that taking place there. I think more importantly, though, Antioch offered all the culture of the day, including all the idols and immorality that went along with it. And so it was considered a very wicked city. A Roman historian said this: the sewage of the Syrian Orontes has for long been discharged into the Tiber. And what that means is that Antioch was so corrupt, it was impacting Rome more than 1,300 miles away. And so that gives you kind of the idea of how wicked Antioch is. This was going to be the location for the first missionary sending church. What's that tell you about God? He's saying, it doesn't matter the wickedness that's going on, he can work. We never want to underestimate what God can do. The light of the gospel was going to shine brightly in this dark, wicked city. These locations were predominantly Gentile areas. So believers were going to areas where there were many Gentiles, but they were sharing the gospel with Jews only at this point. And so, at least at first, they're only sharing with Jews. They went to cities where they would not be as likely persecuted for their faith. The Gentile world was not that concerned about Christianity. For the most part, they didn't really care. It was the Jews that really struggled with the people claiming Jesus was their Messiah, because, of course, the Jews had been waiting for their Messiah. And so these believers faithfully share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the Jews in each of these locations. But Luke here is going to concentrate on Antioch at this point. As the Hellenistic Jews dispersed from Jerusalem because of the persecution taking place, they took the gospel with them. But they did not share it with the Gentiles, at least at first. It seems that that pervasive thought was that the message of redemption through Jesus was for Jews only, not for Gentiles. And so it's interesting, kind of the points Luke is bringing out here, because we've already established that it is for Gentiles. The gospel goes to Gentiles as well and to Samaritans. And so, and now we kind of see a little of the backstory of kind of, okay, they were really reluctant. And so that is helpful to notice. And then we see verses 20 and 21, God bless the gospel efforts of some. This is the first point in the book of Acts where believers really attempted to share the gospel with the Gentiles. So now we see them transitioning into the gospel ministry with the Gentiles. They had shared the gospel at other points with Gentiles, but it was really always initiated by Gentiles, and really we would say initiated by God. It's always initiated by God. But to some extent, the believers didn't really reach out to share the gospel, but that is beginning to change. You remember the Ethiopian was reading, and he asked Philip to explain scripture to him. Cornelius asked Peter to share with him all that God had taught him. And so here the believers were making what we might refer to as cold calls. Isn't that a lot more challenging? We kind of like it. Somebody comes up to us and says, hey, I want to go to heaven. Can you tell me? I want to know about Jesus. Can you tell me about him? Hey, that would be great. We would love that. But lots of times that's not how it works. Typically, we need to initiate a conversation. And so that's what we see taking place. They're initiating these conversations. So here in Antioch, a major city that's known for major despicable sins, believers reached out to Gentiles to tell them of the love of Christ. So do you think some of these people that accepted Christ as Savior and joined the church had some baggage? There was going to be a lot of things to work through. I think that's part of the reason Barnabas, after he's there, while he's kind of like, I need some help. I'm going to go get Saul. This is really challenging because they got a lot of things to work through. There were men from Cyprus, the island that would be part of the first missionary journey, and men from Cyrene, which was a North African city. And you might remember Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross for Jesus. These men were familiar with Gentiles, and they weren't afraid to interact with them as well. So they interacted about that which they were most passionate about, the good news of Jesus Christ as their Savior. They were not teaching about the Jewish Old Testament laws. They were preaching the Lord Jesus. They were preaching that Jesus came and lived without sin. They were proclaiming the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross. They were sharing of the miraculous resurrection of Jesus from the tomb. They were preaching the message of redemption through Jesus Christ. And so we see then in verse 21, God gave the increase. The promise of Jesus Christ in the Great Commission was this, and lo, I am with you always. This was being experienced by these believers. They were saying, this is true. He's here with us. He's helping us through this. There was no doubt that God was empowering them for gospel ministry. Notice the response of a large number. They believed and turned. The believing and the turning to the Lord are simultaneous actions. Believing in the Lord requires a turning to Him. There's a very subtle detail here in verse 21 that we really don't want to miss. In the first part of the verse, Luke uses the term Lord to refer to God the Father. And in the second part of the verse, he uses the term Lord to refer to Jesus Christ. And so one commentator describes it this way: the transference of titles is a common literary technique of the New Testament authors to assert the deity of Jesus Christ. And so helping us to understand that. And so here we have the establishment of the first Gentile church. The first church that's made up predominantly of Gentiles. Another commentator said this about Antioch: it's a model community engaging in evangelism, teaching, and ministry to brothers in need. There is no racial prejudice in the community, only the testimony of divine reconciliation. That's what was going on. And so they didn't even have to think about, is it okay if the Gentiles are part of this? That wasn't even part of their thinking. It was not part of the mentality that went into the forming of this church. And then we see verses 22 through 26, equipping through people. Equipping through people. News of what was taking place in Antioch reached clear back to Jerusalem, and the decision was made for them to send some help. Why? In order to equip these new Christians. And so who would possibly be better at coming alongside, helping, equipping, being an encouragement? Who would be better than Barnabas? We've already met him. And so he is the logical choice. And so we see verses 22 through 24, Barnabas experienced the grace of God at work. He got to go there and he got to see what God was doing. And so he travels to Antioch. From what we have seen so far in Acts, we'd probably assume that one of the apostles would go to Antioch, but that is not the case. Obviously, with the Samaritans, with Cornelius, it's kind of the apostles that are the ones stepping in. If you remember, Barnabas was from Cyprus. He was not the typical Jew residing in Jerusalem. Therefore, he was able to more easily bridge the gap between different groups within the church. And I think that's probably part of the reason that kind of factored in. They said, you know, he's going to be one that's going to be able to better connect with this group of people. He also had a wonderful reputation. And you remember, Barnabas is actually his nickname. It means son of encouragement. So they said, you know, we need you there, Barnabas. And they sent him. And so he was encouraged by what he saw. He saw firsthand God at work. When we see the hand of God at work in the life of someone, it should bring excitement to our heart. And that's what happened for Barnabas. He was so excited by this. It was a continual season of encouragement that was taking place. He did not just encourage and leave. He spent some time with them being an encouragement. He wasn't there just for a short time. He spends a considerable amount of time. The instruction he gave to them was to continue following the Lord and his word. He knew they were going to face temptation. Remember, they're living in Antioch. This is not a place where temptation is not going to hit them smack dab in the face every day. He knew that was going to be there. Remember, they're living in this wicked city. The temptation would be to turn their back on God, to go back to the sin that they had known. He wanted them to remain steadfast in their walk with the Lord and trust his guiding hand. If they were going to reach out to others within Antioch with the gospel of Christ, they needed to have lives that reflected a transformation that had taken place in their heart as a result of God's working. Paul said in Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. He goes on in that passage, of course, describing the armor of God. It's possible, I think even likely that Barnabas, his part of his message to the Christians in Antioch was similar to that of realizing the armor that God has provided, putting it on so you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. Luke gives a description of the testimony of Barnabas. They saw the testimony of his life and were drawn to Christ as a result. We want to be careful in our evangelistic efforts that we point people to Christ and not to ourselves. Yet at the same time, we want to make sure that our life does not detract from the glory of Christ. Barnabas was faithfully living for the Lord, and God blessed in a big way. People were coming to faith in Christ as he graciously shared the message of Jesus crucified on a cross, Jesus resurrected from the dead, and Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. And so as Barnabas was filled with the Holy Spirit, God used him in the lives of many for the glory of God. He was a willing servant. God can do some amazing things with a believer that is eager to be used. We see then in verses 25 and 26, Barnabas enlisted Saul to help. And so after he spends some time there, then he decides this is going to be good to go get Saul, to have him help. And so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. The wording implies that he had to look very diligently to find him. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 30, Saul fled for his life from Jerusalem. After spending some time with Christians in Antioch and witnessing the numerical growth that was taking place, Barnabas said, I need help, help in discipling these new believers. So why didn't he just continue on himself without any help? Many men of lesser character would not have wanted someone like Saul coming in, teaching with really probably the best we understand, a greater mastery of Scripture, better able to explain it. But Barnabas wanted the glory of God. He didn't want glory for himself. And so he is okay with saying, I'm going to bring somebody else in here that's going to do better at discipling. Now, why didn't he go back to Jerusalem? He could have went there. It was closer. Instead, he says, I'm going to go clear to Tarsus. If you remember from chapter 9, it was Barnabas that vouched for Saul to the apostles and encouraged them to accept him as a genuine believer. He had no doubt spent some time with Saul and would have known well that God was going to use Saul as an apostle to the Gentiles. And so I think probably in Barnabas's mind, it was only logical to get Saul. Because all of a sudden, there's a church, there's a group of believers that are almost all Gentiles. And this guy said he's going to the Gentiles, that God had sent him to the Gentiles. Well, if that's what's taking place, then he's the guy that needs to be here to kind of get things started and help them through it. Most scholars estimate this event is taking place about 10 years after Saul's conversion. So what was he doing during this time? We don't really know for sure, but I think we can be pretty confident he's sharing the gospel. He's probably reaching out to Jews and to Gentiles, and he's sharing the message of redemption through Christ. And so Saul and Barnabas sought to equip the believers by the word of God. They spent a year at Antioch, teaching alongside of one another. We see here the ending I-A-N. It means belonging to the party of. So Christians were those of the party of Christ. They were part of the party of Christ. If you ever go to a restaurant and you have to put your name in as a reservation, and they'll call such and such's name, party of, the party of Wagner. And so they're going to call you together. And so to be a Christian, you're the party of Christ. They were called Christians by those outside of the church. I think this is an important distinction here that we often miss. It wasn't the believers themselves calling them this. Christians actually referred to themselves, and we've seen this, believers, disciples, brethren, saints, followers of the way, but not as Christians. This is a very high recommendation, really, of the believers in Antioch, because unsaved people recognize them as ones that followed Jesus. There were unbelievers around them that were looking at them and saying, this is a group of believers that are part of the party of Jesus. They're following Jesus. On the flip side, this put them in a position to easily be identified if there was persecution against the followers of Christ, because they weren't hiding their position. They weren't hiding their walk with God. By being given this title to be followers of Jesus Christ, it was helping to establish Christianity as not just a Jewish sect, but really to have an identity of its own. They were identified as followers of Christ. And so, a question for us, if we were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict? In this group here at Antioch, no doubt there was enough evidence to convict because they were called Christians by outsiders. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would your neighbors say, yes, they're a Christian? They're part of the party of Christ. Would your coworkers be able to say, yes, they're a party of Christ? They're part of Christ. They're part of those group of believers. If that's not the case, then our light is not shining very well. The believers here in Antioch, their light was shining for the Lord. We see then in verses 27 through 30, encouragement through prophets. And so encouragement through prophets are some prophets that come, and they travel from Jerusalem to Antioch, and while there, they shared of a famine that was on its way. This would affect many people, and the response of the believers in Antioch reveals their love for the fellow brothers in Christ. We see, first of all, verse 27 and 28, Agabus exposed a famine to come. And so he exposed what was going to happen. So prophets would typically wander from one area to the next, proclaiming the truth of God and his message as they went. The gift of prophecy was in use during this time, just like the gift of tongues. And so I think it's important for us to just take a little bit and think through this. They're referred to as sign gifts because they were a sign that God was at work. They helped establish new groups of believers. Remember, we saw it with Cornelius and his household. They were speaking in tongues. And so these sign gifts were something helping establish believers as authentic, as really being part of the family of God. They helped in communicating God's truth, since the Bible had not yet been written, as far as specifically the prophets and sharing in the way that they did. Today we have the written word of God. Therefore, these gifts have ceased. And how do we know that? Well, Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8, love never fails, but there are gifts of prophecy. They will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. And so Paul specifically says, and he wrote 1 Corinthians after this event here in Acts, that these things are going to kind of go off the scene. They'll cease. Specifically here, if speaking in tongues, it says, if there are tongues, they will cease. That word cease means to cease permanently. And we know from throughout church history, speaking in tongues did cease. And it wasn't until hundreds of years later that it supposedly started back up. But God said in his word, it will cease permanently. In Ephesians 2:20, Paul taught about the foundation of the church. He says it was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. It also says that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And so once that cornerstone is in place of Jesus Christ, the foundation of the apostles and prophets are in place, there's no need for further foundation. If you were to build a building and you were to put the cornerstone down and then you were to put the foundation down and then you said, you know, I'm just going to keep building it up with more foundation, that doesn't work real well. I'm not an engineer, but I'm sure engineers would say that's not going to work very well. You just can't do that. So it's not appropriate, even as the biblical understanding here, to add to in that sense and saying we're going to put more foundation down. Unfortunately, there are ones in our day that make claims of receiving these types of divine revelation and basically saying we're going to add more foundation. Unfortunately, most cases that I've heard of when the supposed revelation comes about, it directly contradicts the Word of God. And so we know that it's not true. We know that it's not legitimate. And so we see verse 28, the prophets told of a famine to come. So specifically, they're talking about a famine. One specific prophet Luke mentions is Agabus. Luke will mention him again in chapter 21. Famine was quite common in those times. The devastation was often very widespread. History records a famine in AD 46 under the reign of Claudius Caesar, which was AD 42 to 54. Luke often refers to world leaders during the time of his writing. It's clear from history that those world leaders were actually ruling at the times Luke refers to them. And so that really helps us to understand Christianity is not just made up in a mythical religion. It's firmly set in history. And Luke helps pull out those things. Luke is not only a doctor, but considered a historian as well. And so he pulls in those things from culture to really help us understand what's going on and when. And then we see verses 29 and 30. The disciples enthusiastically gave to others. They gave based on what God had given them. These new believers who were Gentiles had a great compassion for the Jewish believers in Judea and wanted to help them. The purpose of true prophecy is not to satisfy our curiosity about the future, but to stir up our hearts to do the will of God. And so Agabus and others came and told them what was going to happen, and it stirred their hearts to action. And it seems like a lot of people that I've come across over the years really get excited about the book of Revelation and want to know all the details, but it doesn't stir them to action. They just want to know the details. They want to know what's going to happen. Prophecy is to stir us to action. You see throughout the Old Testament, why did the prophets share? To stir the hearts of the people that they would turn to God. It wasn't just for information's sake. And so when we look at Scripture, when we look at what God's Word teaches, it's not just for information. It's for transformation. And so we see the people, they gave on the basis of what they had to give. There's no indication that they were giving beyond what they could afford. But at the same time, they wanted to give to help the church in Judea. They no doubt had made some sacrifices in some areas of life, so they were able to participate in this special collection. They sent the offering along with those that they trusted. Barnabas and Saul were responsible for delivering the collection. They had spent an entire year with the believers in Antioch, sharing the word of God. They were trusted servants of God. There was no worry that they would possibly look at the money and say, we're going to keep it for ourselves. That wasn't their mentality. And so again, a year there, the believers said, we really trust you. We're going to send this with you. And so the collection was sent to the elders of the church. This is the first mention of elders in the book of Acts. This was basically the first established church. That is the church in Jerusalem, the first established church. It appears that as it grew, obviously we see in Acts chapter 6, they added deacons. The apostles were still kind of acting in a sense as elders. But then as they grew, they appointed elders to lead each of these churches. The elders would make sure that the collection was used to meet the needs of the people. And we even see later in chapter 15, as the Jerusalem Council meets, They're meeting with the elders of the church, and it seems like James, the half-brother of Jesus, is kind of the preaching elder in the church there, and so he's kind of leading the Jerusalem council. And so we see here a group of people that were transformed by the gospel, and as a result, they collect money to send to people that they had never even met, yet were part of the family of God. It had nothing to do with what they knew about them other than they're believers. They're part of the same family that we are. And we love them because God loves them. And we're going to reach out and minister to them. While there were differences between Jews and Gentiles, and they weren't completely settled at this point, one thing was clear. There was a need, and a Christian meeting, that need, was not optional. It was not something they had to think about. We're going to meet that need because that's what we do as followers of Christ. Unfortunately, in our culture, the word Christian has lost a great deal of significance. It no longer means one who has turned from sin, trusted Jesus Christ, and received salvation by grace. Many people have never been born again and consider themselves Christians simply because they say, I'm not a pagan. And I think this is probably very obvious in our country, much more so than a lot of other countries. Decreasingly being as obvious, because I think a lot of people in our country are getting to the point, well, I don't even want to be called a Christian. If they're not, that's good. I wouldn't want them to fake it. And I don't think God wants it either. But after all, they may belong to a church, attend services, even regularly, and even occasionally give to the work of the church. But it takes more than that for a sinner to become a child of God. It takes repentance from sin and faith in Christ. Christ, who died for our sins on the cross and rose again to give us eternal life. And so, kind of our final question here today. Search your own heart. Are you of the party of Christ? When Jesus Christ returns, do you, let's put it this way, as far as a meal, do you have your reservation with the party of Christ? Have you trusted in Christ for your salvation? Have you understood your own sin and that it separates you from God? And have you placed your faith and trust in Christ and in Him alone? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You and praise You for Christ. Lord, we thank You that we can be part of the party of Christ. And Lord, while most, if not all, here are, Lord, there may be some that aren't. And so, Lord, we ask that You would work in their hearts, that You would help them to understand that being a follower of Christ is not about attending services or giving to the work of the church or being kind to your neighbor, but it's about a relationship with the God of the universe through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that You would work in hearts, that You would stir us to action, not in order to earn salvation, but to prove that we're following after You. And, Lord, we thank You for the grace that You'll give to do so. It's in Christ's name we pray.